When we began in chapter 2, we found the letter to the church at Ephesus. The letter to the church at Ephesus was, of course, the church that had the problem of having left its first love. Then secondly, we came to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We found that the church at Smyrna was the church that was suffering under the Roman persecution. Over 6 million Christians were put to death or martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the keynote to the church was suffering. And then we came to the church at Pergamos in verse 12 of chapter 2. And the church at Pergamos was the church that began to compromise with the world. And the note there was worldliness and compromise. The word Pergamos is where we get our word polygamy. It means to marry, multiple marriages. And so we saw the church under Constantine married with the state, or put together with the state, the marriage of church and state. And so we saw worldliness and compromise. Now, this morning when we come to the church at Thyatira, we find the full development of what began in the church at Pergamos. The full development of this merging together of the church and of the state. It's no longer just this subtle worldliness and subtle compromise. It is now blatant false doctrine and open immorality and idolatry that is taking place in the church at Thyatira and in the air of the church during this time. Now, not only does this have an immediate application to the churches John was writing to and to an application to us as a church today, but it also depicts church histories and different eras in the church. But as we look at the churches and we draw the pictures to ourselves, we need to ask ourselves what our great need might be. Maybe our need this morning is to return to our first love. And you find yourself in the church of Ephesus. Maybe even you're still working for God or attending fellowship on a regular basis. Maybe you're teaching a Sunday school class, or you're engaged in witnessing or street evangelism or Bible teaching. But maybe there's something missing in your life and you've got your focus off of Christ and you're serving maybe for the benefit you get out of it, for your ego or for your prestige or for your position in the body. And you're no longer doing it for merely the love of Christ. And your life does not consist anymore of just a longing after Him. And you've left your first love. Maybe you find yourself in the church of Ephesus today. Or maybe you're suffering as a Christian, like the church at Smyrna. Maybe physical suffering is your lot right now. Maybe you're going through hard times. And maybe it's a time when you're wondering about, does God really love you? Does God care about you? How could a God of love allow these things to happen to you? And so we had the words of comfort to the church at Smyrna. Or maybe you're compromising with worldliness. Maybe you're trying to live for the Lord but live for the world, and you're living in two worlds and it doesn't work. And you're living a life of compromise. Or maybe today you've apostatized. Maybe you've turned your back completely on Jesus Christ. Maybe you're living in immorality and in sin. Maybe you've become an idolater. Sometimes even self-idolatry is one of the most prominent forms of idolatry in the world around us today. And so the Bible says, "Let he that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so we come this morning to the church at Thyatira. When the Lord speaks to the church at Thyatira, basically he has six things that concern him. First of all, we see the designation of this epistle and who it is written to. And then secondly, the description of Christ. Then we see his commendation, we see the condemnation, and the exhortation and the promise that he had for the church at Thyatira. And so he opens in verse 18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass." And so this epistle is addressed to the church in Thyatira. Now the name Thyatira means unweary sacrifice. And it could refer to the continual sacrifice that the just church made. It was a church, as we'll see as he commends them in verse 19, that was a loving church. It was a patient church. It was a working church. It was a church that even at the end of its time had greater works than when it began. And so it was a church of unweary sacrifice, a church that was giving. Now, the city of Thyatira was the smallest of all the other seven cities in which these epistles are addressed. It was actually what you could call the most insignificant of all the other cities. It was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. When you start at Ephesus, you keep going north to the other cities. Now you start headed southeast down to the city of Thyatira. The city was established as a Macedonian colony by Alexander the Great after the destruction of the Persian Empire and was the headquarters of many ancient guilds or trade unions. And it was actually famous for these trade unions that it had. It had a potter's guild, a tanner's guild, a weaver's guild, a dyer's guild. We know in Acts chapter 16 that there was the woman Lydia. And she was a seller of purple. And she was from where? The city of Thyatira. And she was the first convert there in Macedonia, being a woman. And it's very, very possible that the church at Thyatira, because we have no record in Acts or in history how the church got started, that Lydia went back to her home in Thyatira and that she was the one that started the church that was there in Thyatira. And so she was a seller of purple, and Thyatira was famous for the purple dye, as they get the shellfish and they would use the dye and they dye it purple. Now, when we say purple, it was actually kind of a scarlet red. And it's kind of a different color from what we call purple today. And so the city of Thyatira that this epistle is addressed to. And then in verse 18, as in all the letters, he starts, that is the Lord, with a description of himself as he takes it from chapter 1. In writing to the church at Thyatira, he refers to himself as the Son of God. First of all, the Son of God. This is the first and only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. And I believe it's very significant in light of the church that was addressed and the condition during the middle or the dark ages and the complete development of the Roman church as to why Christ addressed himself as the Son of God. It's kind of in contrast to chapter 1, verse 13. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, in describing himself, John says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man. And he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he was girt about the paps, or the breast, with a golden girdle. And so John saw him as the Son of Man, but now the Lord is speaking to the church at Thyatira as the Son of God. Now, number one, with the rise of Romanism or the full development of the Roman Catholic Church, we find out that it was the church that would degrade Christ in the form of keeping him the son of a human mother while exalting his mother above him, referring to Mary as the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. And so Jesus comes to this church at Thyatira and he says, I'm not only the Son of Man in his humanity, the little babe born of the womb of Mary, but he says, I am the Son of God. And he says, I have power and authority. And you may think that Peter is the first pope of the church and the foundation upon which the church is built, but he says it's not. It's the revelation that I am the Son of God. That is the foundation upon which the church is built. And so this church that would kind of put Christ on a human plane and exalt his mother, almost his deity, over him, he comes on and he says, I am the Son of God. It was a church that we find had much to be condemned. And so he comes with his full authority as deity. You know, a lot of people get confused with this term, Son of God. And they say, well, you see, they're Son of God. He's not really God. He's just the Son. He's Son of God. But the Bible always refers to him as the Son of God, never a Son of God or a child of God. When Jesus called himself in the presence of the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders, the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming equality with the Father. Jesus says, for many good works I've done, for which of these good works are you going to stone me? And they say, for good works we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, have made thyself equal with God. And so the Pharisees, though they were blind, had more light and understanding than a lot of people today. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. He's the God of all the universe. He always has been. He was when he was on earth. And he always will be the very Son of God. And then he refers to himself as the one who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire and feet like unto fine brass. Now the eyes like a flame of fire take us back again to chapter 1, where John, seeing the vision on Patmos, said he has eyes like unto a flame of fire. Now notice again, like unto and as. His eyes were not literally flaming fire. They were like unto. And it speaks of his omniscience, his all-knowing. You know, even when Jesus was here on earth, he understood what was in the heart of man, and he knew motives and intents and thoughts of hearts. Now, how would you like to hang out with somebody that knew what you were thinking all the time? And you know, a lot of times as husbands and wives, your wife can just look at you and you say, I know what you're thinking, or you can vice versa. And it's almost like you've gotten to the level where you can just know what's going on. Now, not to the degree I'm speaking of that Jesus knew what was going on. The Bible says he need not that any man speak unto him about man, for he knew what was in the heart of man. And so Jesus Christ could read their thoughts. When they brought the woman taken in adultery, he says he was moved with indignation. You know, and he knew about their pride and he knew about their sin. And I think when he was writing in the dirt, I believe he was writing their sins because he knew their hearts. His eyes are a flame of fire. To this church at Thyatira and to our personal lives and our church this morning, the Lord says, I know what's going on. He says in verse 19, I know. Oedis, I know with a full knowledge of experience your works, your love. This morning, there is nothing that can escape the all-seeing eyes of Jesus Christ. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him of whom we have to do. The Lord knows what's going on. And that he has feet like unto fine brass. And brass is always symbolic of judgment in the Bible. In the tabernacle, there was the altar of brass upon which the sacrifice was slain. Moses made the serpent of brass and put it on a pole and represented the judgment of sin upon the power and the authority of Satan. And so Jesus Christ is coming back in his omniscience to search the reins of the hearts of men, as we'll see later on. And he's also coming back in judgment and power against this church in Thyatira. Now in verse 19, we see his commendation. Something for which he could commend the church. You know, a lot of times in churches, it's so easy to look to the things that can be condemned. A lot of sin sniffers and flesh finders and murmurers and complainers and fault finders in the church. Sermons too long, sermons too short, sermons too dead. It's exposition, it should be topical. It's too hot in there, it's too cold in there. Seats are too soft, I fall asleep. Seats are too hard. And everybody's got their little views and opinions and all their criticism and all their complaints. And nobody's got their focus or their eyes upon Jesus Christ. We're biting and devouring one another instead of falling in love with Jesus Christ. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus and get our eyes off the negatives. And so he starts with his commendation. He says, I know thy works, and thy love, and thy service, and thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works to be the last, to be more than the first. Now, as you read that, you go, man, what a dynamic church. First of all, they had love, charity, which was the mark of a true Christian. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. They had love. In 1 John, it tells us that we can't even say we're born of God if we don't have love. Then we find also that they had service, and the word service could be translated ministry. And there's a very interesting and unique Greek word that's used there for service. It's kind of a takeoff of diakonos. And it's a word that's not used for a mandatory rendered service. but for a voluntary service done out of joy and love. And so they had love, they had service, and note this, it's always in that order. Because I love the Lord and because I love other people, I will serve them. And if I'm not serving, there's a question as to whether or not I'm really loving. I cannot even begin to fathom, nor do I think it's not even scriptural, the person who says, I love God and I love others, but he lives selfishly for himself and he never serves the Lord or other people. True love is going to be evidenced by sacrificial service. A service for the love of Jesus Christ during ministry. And then thirdly, they had faith in verse 19. And the word faith in the Greek is actually faithfulness, not just faith. This isn't faith in God which brings salvation. This is faithfulness, or being faithful in the things of God. You know, there's so many flaky Christians in the world today. Now, don't start saying amen, brother, thinking about the person sitting next to you. Think about yourself this morning. Having put your hands to the plow, are you now looking back? Having said, oh, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, made a dedication to God, and now you're back in the world living for yourself. Maybe you started a task or a service or a ministry in the church, and you got tired because you got no recognition or no praise. And it got just too hard to sacrifice any longer, and so you gave up. What if Jesus would have just on the way to Calvary thrown down the cross and says, hey, this isn't fun anymore. Lord, beam me up, you know, like beam me up, Scotty, and he just, the Lord disappears. Where would you and I be today? He was faithful all the way to the suffering of the cross. He despised the shame and all the things that he endured because of love. And so we love, we serve, and when we serve, we patiently endure faithfully. We need to be faithful and committed. And this was a church that was patient. The word means to abide under. The two Greek words that are made up for patient means under and abide. And it means to abide under pressure. And so all the problems that were coming, all the adversities and all the difficulties, yet this church was still abiding under the pressure. How do you respond to pressure, to problems and trouble that come to you? Now, I have to confess that I don't always respond the way I'd like to. And there's many times I've broken under pressure. I have freaked out under pressure. I've gotten mad under pressure. I've sinned under pressure. But the Lord wants us to develop patience, patiently abiding under pressure. This is the full development of Christian character, and it's tribulation that worketh patience. And then he says in verse 19, and the last to be, that is your works, more than the first. Now, contrast that with the church at Ephesus. At the end, they had lost their first love, and their works were waning. At Thyatira, they were a church that had love and growing works. Now, there is a lesson for us here to learn, and that is the Christian life must be one of constant progression and development and growth. You can't stop or stagnate in the Christian life. You know, I know what it is as a parent to wish I could put a freeze on your children. Have you ever wanted to put a freeze on your children when they're at a cute age? Or sometimes you get your hair cut and it looks just perfect and you think, man, I wish I could put a freeze on it because it'll grow, I'll get it cut again, and it won't look this nice. But quite often, when our little girl Bethany is doing something real cute, I just look at her, man, I just wish I could put a freeze on her, you know. And then there's those times when she isn't quite potty trained yet. I thought, man, I wish she'd speed up the process and grow a little faster, you know. You get them at just that right age, right where you want them, and then you want to freeze them and just enjoy them for a while because they grow so fast. But the Christian life cannot be one that's frozen in one spot. You're born again, you're a babe in Christ. Oh, this is just glorious, you know, this is exciting. Lord, just put a freeze on me, you know. Lord says, no. I want you to grow and develop, and so you've got a trial comes your way. And you have to go through times of spiritual drought, maybe summertime, and then all the different seasons of the Christian life, and you have to grow, you have to mature. The Christian life is used as a metaphor of a body, a human being, a babe who is born and grows. And when a baby is born, we want it to grow and we want it to develop. You take your baby to the doctor for a year checkup and he measures the head and makes sure the head's grown and the height and the weight. There's a lot of Christians, I fear, after being Christians for many years, their heads haven't grown. Their heights haven't grown. They're not being nourished. They're not growing stronger. The Christian life is used as a metaphor of a vine. Now, I have a little grapevine in my backyard. It's been there for 12 years and hasn't gotten one grape on it. I think it's something's wrong with it. It's got to be dead, probably, but I water it anyway. The neighbor came over with this little stick and said, "Here, you want a grapevine?" "Oh, yes." I stuck it in the ground, and I've got a grape, and I just have one leaf on it. But the purpose of a grapevine is to grow and to produce fruit, right? But what's the purpose of a Christian? Just to hang out like a little stick with one leaf coming out of its ear, you know? I'm a Christian. Yeah, you're a dead one at that. There's no fruit, there's no growth, there's no maturity. He is divine and we are the branch. And he wants us to bear fruit. He wants it to come forth from our lives. And so we need to be growing. How about you this morning? Your last works more than your first? Well, a couple years ago, I was really on fire for God, and I was serving God and doing all kinds of things. But today, spiritual vacation. I'm so mature. I'm so spiritual. I don't have to read my Bible anymore, and I can just watch TV all the time, you know, and I only go to church once in a great while when there's a good movie or a concert because I'm spiritual. I've been around a long time. Regression, backsliding is what it's called. I want to get more committed to God as days and weeks and years and months go by. I want to spend and be spent for the kingdom of God. As the old poem goes, there's only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Or is it a reversal that your last works are less than the first? But so much to be commended in this church at Thyatira, but there's a notwithstanding in verse 20. Notwithstanding, and now we have in verse 20 to 23, the condemnation. I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. And so behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children and all her churches with death, and all her churches, excuse me, shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so the stern condemnation for this church is Thyatira. Now, we run into the name in verse 20, Jezebel. There's an interesting thought with this name. The very name has become synonymous with immorality, idolatry, paganism, sin, corruption. And it goes on and on and on and on. Everything in the book is synonymous with the name Jezebel. You want to really chop somebody, you call him a Judas. You want to really put somebody down, you call him a Jezebel. It's just synonymous with vice and sin and corruption. I mean, as I studied Jezebel this week, it was just sickening. I had to stop. And what's interesting is her name means, the very name Jezebel, means chaste. She did not live up to her name, believe me. Her name means chaste or free from carnal connection or corruption. Now, who was Jezebel? Jezebel, whether or not she was a real person, woman, in Thyatira at this time, and actually had the name Jezebel or not, we don't know. What I think is happening is that there was a woman in the church at this time in Thyatira who had promulgated false doctrine and paganism. The church at this time was a mixture, and this is very important for you to understand, of Christianity, of Judaism, and paganism. You remember when Babylon fell, it was the priest of Babylon, the pagan priest, who made their way to Pergamos and set up camp. And so the church and state merged, and all this pagan idolatry was entered into the church. This is where Satan joined the church. We have the birds lodging in the branches of the tree. But now we have this woman introduced as her influence in the church, and I believe that there was a woman in Thyatira. Very possibly her name was not Jezebel, but the Old Testament woman Jezebel is used as a name to depict the character of different people, and so she's called a Jezebel. And it goes along again with the second parable in Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, there are seven kingdom parables. And in the order, the same order, the same sequence, you have Ephesus, you have Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. The fourth of the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13 is a parable of a woman who takes leaven and hides it in meal until the whole leaven is leaven. That's the fourth in seven parables. A woman taking leaven, symbolic of evil, hiding it in the meal. Here to Thyatira, we have a woman introducing false doctrine into the church. It's the fourth of the seven letters that are addressed by John. I think that there is a relationship between the two. And so Jezebel, I don't believe was her name, but there was a woman there. And she joined the church. She was not a born-again Christian. She brought in all this false doctrine, paganism. Now, in the Old Testament, she was the daughter of the pagan king of the Zidonians. His name was Ithabal, if that means anything to you. And she became the wife of the wickedest king in all Israel. His camp was in Samaria. His name was Ahab. She was a woman of great power and great influence. She held sway over her weakling, flaky husband Ahab. She was a woman of great iniquity. She introduced Baal worship into the nation Israel and all that had accompanied Baal worship. Idolatry, immorality, all kinds of vice and licentiousness, sacred prostitutes and sacred priests, and all these things were introduced by Jezebel. She also worshipped the god Ashtaroth. The Romans called her Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus, the goddess of love. And so the introduction of Jezebel brings false doctrine. It brings immorality, or no longer living holy lives. And it brings idolatry into the church of Jesus Christ. And so all these things are introduced in the very name of Jezebel. Now, one problem with the church at Thyatira was they did not heed Paul's warning that he said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. And so it's not God's will, I believe, it's based on Scripture, for women to pastor churches or to teach Bible study groups to men. Paul says in the pastoral epistles that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands, to be chaste, keepers at home, and to be obedient in all things. I grew up in a church where there were many women pastors. In the Philippines, as we were there, and holding pastors' conferences, many of the pastors were women. That was kind of a, you know, curve for me. They said, now, before we start this conference, most of the pastors are women. A lot of them were women. There's a great need in the Philippines for men to lead the church. And so this woman was teaching. She was teaching false doctrine. And so it tells us concerning Jezebel, this woman, she was teaching and she was seducing Christ's servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, to seduce means to lead astray. And there's an interesting contrast with Ephesus again, because the Ephesians tried those which said they were apostles and were not, and found them liars. They didn't have love, but they had sound doctrine. You know, there's a lot of times the one or two extremes in churches today. There's a lot of churches where they are sound in doctrine. I mean, we call them Bible thumpers, you know. They know doctrine inside and out, but they're sadly lacking in love. And then there's the other side of the coin where there's a lot of people just, oh, love, 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 and doctrine doesn't matter. I'm okay, you're okay. And they actually, for the sake of denying basic doctrines and important truths, let people come in with false doctrine for the sake of peace and unity and love. The both extremes are bad and dangerous. We need a balance of sound doctrine and love. And I believe if our hearts are really right with the Lord as we study God's word, we'll have a balance of both. Somebody said a lot of theologians get so stuck up on doctrine and they lack love, they're like porcupines. They have many fine points, but they're impossible to get close to. God help us to have the proper balance. And so the church at Thyatira, I believe, was the full development of the Roman Catholic Church. And last week, as I mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church, I have done a lot of fresh new study on my own behalf this week and in light of the movie we're showing tonight concerning the Church of Rome. As I mentioned last week, I have nothing against the individuals. It's the system and the doctrine that I believe we have to make a doctrinal stand against. And so in Thyatira, we see the full development. Priests now begin to dress differently from the laity. You ever stop to wonder why a priest or a minister should dress different than anybody else? You ought to see me blow mine sometimes when I've got shorts and a t-shirt on and thongs and I'm skateboarding down the street. And I strike up a conversation with somebody. They say, well, what do you do for a living? I say, well, I'm a pastor. I mean, they just start laughing and think, ah, come on, no, what do you really do, you know? They think that I should be wearing my collar backwards, you know, and a black suit on. Where do we ever associate black with Christianity anyway? I don't know. It's not in the Bible. Now, the list can go on and on. We find that at this time they started praying for the dead, which is not taught in the Bible. We find the church at this time got messed up in doctrines that were very unscriptural. We find also they started making the sign of the cross. They started exalting Mary. The masses were performed in Latin so no one could understand what is going on. Made a lot of sense. English language, you could not read the Bible in English. It was not in English. You couldn't pray in English. You couldn't worship in English. It was called the vile tongue. And the people were steeped in ignorance and darkness. And you see the movie tonight and your heart will burn for a knowledge of God's word and sound doctrine. And then all the different doctrines that came and swept on the scene. In 1229, by the Council of Valencia, the Bible was forbidden to laymen and it was placed on the index of forbidden books. Now, that boggles our minds today because you're sitting out there with a Bible in your lap and you've probably got three or four of them at home. I know what it is to smuggle Bibles into China because of communism today. Do you know that when William Tyndale fled England for Germany and he translated the Bible from Greek into English, they had to smuggle Bibles back into England because the Roman Catholic Church would not allow them for the common people? We're smuggling Bibles into communist countries today. Back then, they had to smuggle Bibles into England so that people could read God's word and be comforted by it. In 1229, the Bible was put on a forbidden list, not to read by the common or vile people. I mean, that is sad and that is tragic. They started teaching purgatory, the sales of indulgences, and thus brought on the Inquisition. And Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. The church at Thyatira. Now notice what God says to this church, verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is kind. God sent John Wycliffe and called the church to repent, but they wouldn't. He sent John Huss, but the church would not repent. He sent Martin Luther, but the church would not repent. The church knew what they were doing, but they refused to repent. This is literally in the Greek, verse 21, she does not wish to repent. In other words, in full knowledge, the church at Thyatira and Jezebel refused to repent. And so the result, verse 22, is judgment. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. And the word in the Greek is literally a sick bed. She's teaching these pernicious doctrines, and she's grown sick, and I'm going to throw her into a sick bed, and then they commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. Now, this does not mean that the church will go through the tribulation. Only the apostate church, the church that is not born again. You know, the morning after the rapture, there's going to be a lot of churches full of people still. Pastors preaching social gospel messages. The power of positive thinking will be my sermon topic today. And I'm going to hold a meeting after this service today. If you're wondering about all these so-called Christians that have disappeared, I'll be explaining this to you. They'll be left to go through the tribulation. Why? Because they're not born again. They're not saved. They're not part of the body of Christ. They're not the bride of Christ. And God says, I'll throw them into the tribulation. When we get to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, we find the faithful church at Philadelphia is promised deliverance from the great tribulation. And then God says, judgment will come. We sow what we reap. Her children I will kill with death. And the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And so his eyes are like a flame of fire. Remember verse 18. Now he says that I will search the reins, literally the kidneys and the hearts. In Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord answers in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so the scripture in Revelation is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. God knows the heart. He searches the heart. He tries the reins. And notice he says in closing this condemnation, I will give every man according to his works. You know, a lot of times we sin, fall into false doctrine, idolatry, and we keep going thinking that it's okay. God condones it because he hasn't immediately judged us. I mean, if I commit this gross act of sin and lightning does not come out of heaven immediately and roast me on the spot, God must think it's cool, you know? So I'll do it again the second time. You know something? God doesn't think it's cool. But God is patient and long-suffering, and he's given you space or time to repent. But if you don't repent, judgment will come. God will not be patient forever. There's coming a day of God's wrath. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning concerning our relationship to these things. Are you beginning to embrace false doctrine? Are you beginning today to practice immorality? You know, two things plaguing the church today, false doctrine and immorality. They've always been around. And the society which we live in today is teaching us there are no absolutes and that morals are relative. There are no absolutes and morals are relative. That's the philosophy of the day in which we live in. Are you going with the flow? Or are you saying, you know something? There is absolutes, and they're found in the Bible. God says in black and white what is right and what is wrong. You know what's so exciting to me is the simplicity of God's revelation. These philosophers and psychologists and psychiatrists and scientists and all these guys get into these heavy, deep theological debates and these Eastern religions and all these different philosophies about truth and light and goodness and morality. And today, what an issue morality is coming, even politically, right? We've got the moral majority. And we've got politicians setting up camp on both sides. When can you pull a plug on a person that's in a coma? What do you do with a baby that's born, that's deformed, or maybe going to be retarded? Should you just stick it in a broom closet and let it die? So we have infanticide. We have infants that are pushed aside and put to death because they don't meet up to our standards. We're losing our value of human life, the dignity of man created in the image of God. Are we going to go with the flow? Are we going to abort our babies, two-time our wives and our husbands, lie and cheat and steal? Or are we going to take a stand in the midst of the darkness and say it's wrong? Everybody else is doing it, but we're going to say no. Why? Because God says it's wrong. Now we're even, you know, we've got debates in court on mercy killing. Father sees his daughter in pain, in a coma. I can't stand it. I know what it is to be a dad and have them. If my kids stub their toe, I die. I can't stand to see my children suffer. And so he goes into a hospital room and shoots his daughter with a gun through the head, to the heart. Some people say, well, it was right or it was wrong. And it's a big debate today. Hard issues, hard times. We need to take a stand on the doctrine that is given us in God's word and morality that God declares to be true in the Bible. God help us. Idolatry. Where are you at this morning? Well, I don't have any statues of Buddha in my house. Someone said to me last Sunday, and so that's why I mentioned it this morning. I've mentioned so often in my preaching all different forms of idolatry, but you know, basically what is underlining most idolatry is self-idolatry. He pointed that out to me, and I thought, yeah, that's good. Self-worship. I live for me. I do what I want to do for me. I go where I want to go. I eat what I want to eat. I live where I... Everything is for me. This relationship doesn't bless me anymore. Split. It doesn't do this. You know, everything is the me generation kind of a thing. Self-idolatry is being practiced in many Christians' lives today. This church doesn't bless me. I'll find a new one. This doesn't, you know, and it's just everything's me, 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 me. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Top of the list. Take up his cross and follow me. And so we see the condemnation. Then we see the exhortation, verse 24 and 25. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not have this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but he exhorts them, verse 25, but that which you have, hold fast till I come. Notice the depths of Satan there is in contrast to the deep things of God which the Spirit gives us. Satan is a person and he is at war against the church. Let's wake up and realize we have an enemy and it's not each other, it's the devil. And if he can join the church and weaken the church, fine. Smyrna, he persecuted them. The church grew and became strong. There's no word of condemnation for the church at Smyrna. Pergamos, Satan joined the club. He entered into the tree, the birds. He entered in as leaven into the meal. And now Satan is a part of this great organization, no longer a spiritual organism. We have this great big institutionalized church with preachers and teachers and theologians and leaders who are not born again. Satan has joined the club. And so the scriptures teach us about the deep things of Satan that we need to beware of. He says, I'll put no other burdens upon you. Jesus says, my burden is light. Then he says, hold fast that which thou hast until I come. This is the first time any one of the churches are directly promised the coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Until I come. He presents it as an imminent hope. He didn't say, hold fast to what thou hast because you're going to suffer the great tribulation, but don't be afraid, I'll come in the middle of it. I'll come at the end of it. He says, just be ready and hold fast because I'm coming. Be looking and be watching and be ready. And then as all the churches, he closes with a beautiful, beautiful promise in verse 26 to verse 29. He that overcometh, the promise to the overcomers, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give the power over the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron as a vessel of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It closes with a promise this morning for us. He gives them the promise to the overcomers of two things. First of all, in verse 26, I will give power to you over the nations, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron. I believe what he's referring there to is the kingdom age. He mentions his coming, and then he mentions the kingdom age of the millennium. When the Bible tells us that Christians, that we will reign with Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians, know ye not that you're going to judge the world? And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're looking for the time of the literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when the lion shall lay down with the lamb. And a little child can lead them, and a child can stick his hand in the hole of a serpent and not be bit. What a glorious time, what a day of peace when Christ is reigning upon the earth. And the promise to the overcomers, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is that you will be a part of the reigning kingdom. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that kingdom age. I want to be reigning in a glorified body with Christ for 1,000 years. What a glorious time that will be. You look at the world today and all the trouble and corruption and terrorism and all the sin and all the vice, and you say, oh Lord, thy kingdom come. And this is the promise that he gives to the overcomers. The word rule in verse 27 speaks of a shepherding. And he shall shepherd them. And then there's also the stern judgment that he'll break them like a potter shall be broken in shivers. You ever taken a clay pot and just popped it and, you know, it just explodes? This week we have we had a avocado tree in a pot on our patio. And with that real strong heat, that thing just died. I mean, it just croaked. Withered up and died. And so my wife asked me, I said, in this great big, real nice pot, she says, you know, could you take it around the side and dump the thing out? And I want to save the pot, but take the plant out, you know, and keep the pot. So, okay, you know how when your wife tells you to do stuff? I mean, I wanted to read, you know, some Christian literature, and okay. And then I had my daughter Sarah chasing me all the way, crying her head off because she felt bad for the poor plant. You know, no, Daddy, no, Daddy. Sarah, it's dead. No, oh, I want it. I'll put it in my room, you know. I could not convince her we needed to throw the thing away. And I mean, I started working on this baby to get this plant out. I did everything I could. I stood on the top, pulled on it, you know. And I mean, I turned it upside down and I was shaking it. And I mean, that thing was frozen in that thing. And it was dry and it was just locked tight. And I don't know where my brains were. I wasn't thinking, but I kind of laid it sideways. I thought, well, I'll just kind of pop it on the ground, you know. And it'll loosen it up, and it'll just pop right out, you know. So I just let it go, and I dropped it. That thing broke into 100 pieces. It just went poo, you know, just popped all over the place. And right then, my wife walked out of the house. What did you do? I wanted that pot, you know. And just, I don't know, I just threw it down, and it broke. How what do you expect, you dummy? I mean, after it happened, I thought, God, that was dumb, you know. And then I read this verse this week, and I thought about, you know, the judgment that we bring against the wicked or the ungodly would just pop them and just explode in judgment. Like a potter would break a vessel. During the millennium, somebody gets out of line, they're right there to be judged. Christ will take care of them. Now the second promise in verse 28, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful promise. And I will give unto him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Oh, I love that. If you overcome, you'll reign with me, Christ says. Contrasted with those who follow Jezebel, I will throw her into the tribulation. I will kill her children with death. She will be judged. But if you overcome, if you stand true to me in the midst of this darkened age, if you cling to pure, sound doctrine, you live a holy life, you shun idolatry, you become an overcomer, Christ says, you'll reign with me. And then he says, I'll give you the morning star. Now, there's no secret or question as to what the morning star is. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the bright and morning star. And what Jesus is saying, I'll give you myself. What more could you want? You know, during the time of the Dark Ages, just prior to the Reformation, there were some men God raised up and women with a devotion to God unparalleled in the rest of Christian history. So many of our famous hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing, Martin Luther wrote during this time of the Church of Thyatira. And we had such a glorious time when Charles Wesley wrote all the beautiful, during this time of great devotion and love to the person of Christ. Christ says, I'll give you me, the morning star. And you know, as Christians, this should be our sole longing, our desire, our thirst, our compassion, our hunger, is just to eat of Jesus Christ. Last week, it was the hidden manna. Ephesus said, you'll get the fruit of the tree of the life of the midst of the paradise, the garden of God. And now it's Jesus Christ, the morning star. There'll be the darkness of the tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back and it begins the dawning of a new age, the millennial age. And the morning star is that last star that shines in the morning before the day breaks. He's the day star. Have you ever been up before the sun rises and there's no stars but one in the sky? It's Jesus Christ. You know, in the midst of this darkened, blackened world, and in the midst of the darkened, blackened life that so many of us live, there's one star, only one that shines, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that can satisfy the thirst, the hunger, the need in your life, Jesus Christ. He is the bright and the morning star. And so Jesus says, I'll give you myself. The promise to the overcomers. You know, during this time of the Inquisitions, there was a man by the name of John Huss. And John Huss again stood against the church and the corruption. He was influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. And then there were a group of people who followed John Huss, who it's believed wrote the song, Fairest Lord Jesus. During the time of the Inquisition, during the time when millions of Christians were being killed, merely for coming against the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, as the Christians were fleeing from Germany, this group of people who followed us, to Poland, they wrote the song, Fairest Lord Jesus, and one of the stanzas, fair is the sunshine, fair still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels that heaven can boast. If Jesus shines brighter than all the angels heaven can boast, how does he shine in your heart today? Is he clouded up with materialism, selfishness, greed? Is Jesus the morning star of your life? Is he number one to you? I hope and pray that he is. Let's bow our heads.